turn in your Bibles at this time, John's Gospel, chapter 7. There we'll read the opening 13 verses.
Power. We pray, O Lord God, our Father, Son, and Spirit, that we would worship you in truth, that we would hear your voice, that we would behold you in this portion of your word, and that it would speak to us and give us all that we stand in need of, that you would be glorified, that your church would be built up, and that we would be edified in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go up to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. There ends our reading of God's word. As a gospel-centered church, we believe that the message of the cross is most important. We believe that the reconciliation that God has wrought between ourselves and him, having satisfied his righteous anger against our sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ poured out on Calvary, that message is central to what we believe, what we preach, what we teach, what we live as members of the church. And we know that that message begins very early on in the scriptures. We like to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and the 15th verse, when God is speaking his judgment upon Satan for deceiving the woman and enticing her to disobey God with his lies about all the good that would come from rebellion. And as God curses Satan, telling him that he is cursed above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life," God is telling the devil that he is lost. He is going to suffer. He cannot win. And then in verse 15, we read these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we pay a lot of attention to that final phrase, or two phrases, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We know that the bruising of the serpent's head was a death blow. The bruising of the heel, while painful and debilitating for a time, was not fatal in the same sense. Yes, Jesus really and truly died on the cross, but we know he rose again triumphant, and his victory is assured. But let's not miss the first part of this verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman. There is, from the very beginning, God's promise of constant conflict, spiritual warfare that is going to go on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we see this taking place again and again through the pages of Scripture. We see it taking place again and again through the annals of church history and even in our own lives. I trust you've seen something of this all yourselves, that there is this constant conflict. Not something we're to go looking for. In fact, we see here by Jesus' own example that it was something to be avoided. Jesus now goes about in Galilee. He would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's about as much enmity as you can get, don't you think? They wanted to kill him. There's going to be more on that through this chapter, but just bear that in mind. They want him dead. I shake my head at this. Every time I read it, I just think to myself, how could they be so evil? These were people who knew the law of God. They knew there was a commandment, thou shalt not kill. They knew that it was wrong. And yet they persisted in wanting to put Jesus to death. They wanted him dead. And it wasn't just a fit of anger. It wasn't just a momentary lapse of judgment. It was calculated. They do the same thing with the Apostle Paul, don't they? When they enter into a pact, a covenant where they won't eat or drink until they've killed him. And it strikes me as religious people can sometimes do the most horrendous things. But we who are to be as gentle as doves and wise as serpents are not to fall into this. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to go to Judea at the moment because they're seeking to kill me. John uses that phrase, the Jews, again and again, to describe the religious leaders, the powers that were, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who had status in society, those who had power and authority. John describes them again and again as the Jews. They aren't really leading properly. They aren't doing what they should be doing. They aren't upholding the law. They're working against it. And John reminds us of this reality here in the passage we've read. The Jews were seeking to kill him, so Jesus didn't go there. He wasn't seeking martyrdom. One of the early church fathers, a man named Origen, around the year 200, sought martyrdom with his father. His father had been arrested in one of the persecutions and placed in prison, and Origen thought it would be a good idea for him to go to his father and to die with his father, because Origen loved Jesus and he wanted to be faithful even unto death. And so he wanted to go to be with his father in prison and to die with him. His mother, however, didn't want him to do that, as he was the oldest of 9 children and would be his father's heir. He was only a young teenager at the time. And so she devised a plan whereby he could not pursue martyrdom. And it was a pretty good plan. She hid all his clothes. And as he was not willing to leave the house naked, he had to stay home and live. And that's interesting, isn't it? That young Origen was willing to die, but he was not willing to shame himself publicly in order to die. So he didn't, and he remained at home. His father was, as a Roman citizen, beheaded. Historians have said Origen probably was not a Roman citizen and wouldn't have been beheaded. They would have just let him go, because all they cared about at that time was Roman citizens who had turned from the emperor cult and were aligned with Christianity. And the church, not just in Origen's time, but other times, had to say to people, look, if they catch you, yes, they may put you to death. But don't seek martyrdom. Don't go looking for it. And they were right. Jesus here doesn't seek martyrdom. He says very plainly, my time has not come. It's not the moment for me. So he refuses to go up to Judea. It's the Feast of Booths, one of the three great pilgrim feasts. If Josephus is to be believed at this point, it is the biggest feast of the time. It's the one where more people are drawn into Jerusalem, more celebration. It's a big deal. And we read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. It was a pilgrim feast as originally brought out on their pilgrimage from Egypt to the promised land. And for a week, they were to build a tabernacle or a booth out of branches and live in it. And they were to do this after they came into the promised land as an annual reminder of that pilgrimage, of the fact that they had traveled through the wilderness and that God had set them free from slavery in Egypt and that he had provided for them manna, quail, water from the rock. He had vanquished their enemies. He had protected them. He had kept them from every disease. In fact, we read that not even their sandals wore out in those 40 years as they traveled through the desert. They were to remember God's goodness, his mercy, his love, his provision. Once a year, they were to do this, and the time has come. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, falls midway in the year, about 6 months after the Passover. This is, at this point in John's narrative, roughly 6 months before the crucifixion. This is the last major feast before that final Passover in Jerusalem, when Jesus will be arrested and tried, condemned, and put to death. It's the Feast of Booths. It's a big deal. It's the cultural event of the season. It's high society. And Jesus' brothers tell him, leave here. Go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. I don't know exactly what their tone was. It's been debated, and commentators love to try and read into this, and I don't know what to make of it. All we have, the only divine interpretation we have, is here in verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe that he was the promised Savior of Israel. They'd seen him all their lives. He was their older brother, after all. So much for the perpetual virginity of Mary and the fact that he didn't have any siblings. Yes, he had a number of half-siblings, both brothers and sisters, who were known to those who followed him. They, in fact, decried Jesus, didn't they? Don't we know this man? Don't we know his mother and father? Aren't his brothers, and they named them, and his sisters here with us? We know who this man is. How can he be the Christ? When the Lord's anointed appears, no one will know where he came from. But we know this man. And yet we see here in John chapter 7 that while they know him, they don't know him at all. They do not believe in him. Previously, they have gone looking for Jesus. They have shown deep family concern for him. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus goes home, we read in verse 20, and the crowd gathers again so that they could not eat, so he could not even eat, he and his disciples. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. His family thought there was something wrong with the mental capacity of Jesus, that he wasn't thinking straight. There was something wrong with him. They needed to rescue him because he couldn't even take care of himself. I don't know if his brothers are mocking him at this point. Some have suggested that they're telling him, they're giving him sound advice. Jesus, if you want to be somebody, you need to go up to Judea. You need to go up to Jerusalem. You're not going to become somebody here in Galilee. This is a backwater. It's not the place where you make important moves that influence our society. No, you need to go up to Jerusalem. Let your disciples see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And it's interesting, isn't it? His brothers believe the works that he has done. They've heard, perhaps they've even seen the miracles that he has performed. They may have been there when the thousands were fed. They may have seen the sorts of things that Jesus has done, opening the eyes of the blind, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers. If they haven't seen them with their own eyes, they've certainly heard about them. They're aware that Jesus is not like them. And yet, how different he really is, they have not grasped. He's not like them. He has something that they don't have, something that they don't understand, but they don't know yet what it is. Think how surprising it would be for the first readers of this gospel to read these words. Because these same brothers will become believers. They have not yet believed. In fact, one of them, James, will become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The most important church, the first church established. We heard about the oldest continuing Christian church in Bethlehem today. I don't know if we have one in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is the place where the gospel first takes hold and where the church is first established. And it is Jesus' brother, his half-brother, James, who is the pastor there. It is that James who will pen the epistle by his that has his name, James. He is the acknowledged leader of the church in Jerusalem. We read about him in Acts chapter 15 as well. And yet at this point, even his brothers have not believed in him, James being one of those. Go up to Judea. Go, show yourself. Show them the works that you're doing. Again, we don't know what exactly has motivated them. And what tone and what their purpose is in this. Are they mocking him? Are they trying to give him good advice? We don't know. But they change, these brothers. They are transformed by the power of grace. So that while they don't believe at this time, later they will believe. And they will be very useful in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." It's not my time. It's the same thing he said to his mother, his first recorded miracle by John at the wedding in Cana, when she says to him, they've run out of wine. Woman, what has that to do with me? My time has not yet come. Your time is always here, he says to his brothers. He's talking to them in their unregenerate state. He doesn't hate them. He's not being mean to them. He's being completely honest and truthful. He's talking about that great antithesis we read of in Genesis 3:15, the enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world can't hate you. Unbelief loves unbelief. It tolerates it. It accepts it. It doesn't correct it. So that's fine. You want to believe that? Just go right ahead. See, in a pluralistic society, anything goes but the truth. The exclusive truth claims of Christianity will not be tolerated. We say this is the truth. There is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. People want to say, well, but there are all kinds of other religions. Perhaps you've heard this, but how can you say that? Do you know how many billions of Buddhists and Hindus and you know, on and on and on, the list goes. Are you going to say they're all wrong? If God says they're wrong, I have to agree with him. If God says there's only one way, and Jesus says, I'm that way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I'm the way to the Father. No one will come to the Father but by me. And I have to say, yes, amen, Lord, so be it. They say, but they don't believe the Bible. It is not our belief that makes the Bible authoritative or true. God said it. That settles it. We believe it. And we stand on the truth of God's word, even when people say that's intolerant and unloving and unkind. We don't need to yell and rant and rave. We don't need to be unkind in our speech. We are going to receive the world's hatred. The world hates me, Jesus says, because I testify that its works are evil. He didn't go around with a big sign saying, you're evil. You know, he didn't go around telling everyone they were wrong. There were times when that was called for. Think about the first example of this enmity that comes between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's right back there in Genesis. It's between Cain and Abel. Cain, the seed of the serpent. Abel, the seed of the woman. There is enmity. Cain can't stand the fact that Abel's offering is accepted by God. It just drives him crazy. Drives him to a murderous rage. Did Abel say anything to him? Don't know. I'd like to think he didn't. I'd like to think he wasn't there taunting him, going, ha-ha, look, my sacrifice is good and yours is bad. If he did that, well, that would be wrong. And I'd like to think that Abel didn't do that. But the fact that Cain saw that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not, that testified against him. And he is very distraught over that. And you remember, God has to speak to him. And it's very kind of God to speak to him the way he does. He says, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? This is the Lord speaking to Cain, who's angry that his sacrifice is not accepted. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. See, Cain hates Abel. Because Abel's works, his life, testify against Cain. And Cain can't stand it. So he spoke to his brother Abel. They went out to the field, and Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The first murder. Religious persecution. The world against the church. Cain murders his brother Abel. He hates him because he testifies that his works are evil, even though we don't know that he uttered a single word. All he did was obey God, and that was enough. That was enough to make Cain angry to the point of murder. Sometimes God's saints have had to testify in word. I think here of John the Baptizer as he speaks to Herod, saying to him, Herod, you know, being married to your brother's wife is an offense to God. I'd like to think he said it respectfully and politely, but I don't know. A man who begins his sermons with, you brood of vipers, may be given to a little bit of edge when it comes to speaking. But he speaks to Herod. He doesn't go around preaching against Herod. He says to Herod, to himself, Herod, what you're doing is wrong. You should not be married to your brother's wife. This is displeasing to God. And while Herod doesn't like hearing that message, he knows that it's true, and he tolerates John. It's interesting, isn't it? He tolerates John. He keeps around. He likes to listen to him. He won't persecute him to death the way Cain would do Abel. In fact, it's only until he's tricked by Herodias into taking John's life, and then he is grieved that he has had to do that. He liked John. He liked to listen to him. So John must have had more going for him than just his brood of vipers line and you shouldn't have your brother's wife. John was an Old Testament prophet. He knew the scriptures. He knew the word of God. And Herod listened, had an interest in these things, even as Jesus' brothers have a sort of interest in these things. They've seen his works. They say, go show your works to other people. They know that Jesus has actually done miracles. They've seen them. They've heard of them. They know it. And yet, do you see the stunning indictment here in Scripture? Yet even his own brothers did not believe in him. You can understand something about Christianity. You can understand a lot and still not have a saving faith, a vital living relationship with Jesus Christ where you trust in him alone. And that is most essential. Without it, you are lost. Without that bond formed by the Spirit uniting you to Christ, there is no hope in life or death. The world cannot hate you, Jesus says to his unbelieving brothers. The world can't hate unbelievers, but it hates me. It hates faith. It hates the truth. It hates the life. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And saying this, he remained in Galilee. Jesus doesn't go up to the feast immediately. He doesn't go up at his brother's invitation and suggestion. He doesn't go up for the purpose that they are saying to him he should go up. He says, no, I'm not going to. And then we read here in verse 10 that as soon as his brothers had gone up, he also went. And I must admit, I'm not the only one. Perhaps some of you are wondering as well, but wait a minute, Jesus, did you just tell something that wasn't true? No, he told them he wasn't going to do what they wanted. He wasn't going to perform for them, just as he had told his mother at the wedding that he was not going to do tricks for her. But he did provide marvelous wine for a wedding banquet. And here he goes up to Jerusalem. He's not just being stubborn and saying, I'll do it my way. I came not to do my own will, Jesus says, but the will of him who sent me. I came to do the Father's will. I came to fulfill his schedule and timetable, not yours, not my own. I can only do what the Father has given me to do. And so he goes up, not in public, not to make a display, not to say, here I am, I'm ready, my time has come. No, he goes up privately to the feast. And the Jews are looking for him, and they're wondering, where is he? See, they've got the same mindset that his brothers have. If you want to be somebody, why are you here? This is the time. This is the place. This is where you're going to make a name for yourself. This is where you're going to gather a following. Remember what's happened just previously to this. A number of the disciples have turned back and are no longer following him. They said, this is a hard saying. That God is sovereign in salvation, that he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And we can't accept this. We have to be in charge. No, Jesus says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. When they think of the sovereignty of God, they gnash their teeth, they're angry. And they turn back. But Jesus says to his disciples, what about you? Where else will we go? Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. They recognize that in Jesus there is life, everlasting life. There is something worth living for, something worth dying for. And the Savior is an enigma to most. The Jews don't know, where is he? Where is he? The people are muttering about him. Opinions are very divided. Some say he's a good man. Others say, no, he's leading the people astray. And you realize that may sound fairly innocuous. Oh, he's leading the people astray. Leading God's people astray in this manner was a capital offense. To lead God's covenant people into idolatry, into the worship of false gods, into error, was a capital offense. But some are saying, no, he's a good man. And you see, there's always going to be that conflict. It's constant between those who see Jesus not just as a good man, but as the God-man, and those who see him as someone who is leading astray. He can't lead astray because he is the truth. He leads us right back to God. But it's the fear of the Jews, the fear of authority, which we're going to encounter again and again through John's gospel, the fear of man. Brothers and sisters, I hope you know that the only cure, the only solution for the fear of man is a fear of God. A healthy, reverent awe for who God is will keep you from worrying about who men are. See, the question isn't, what do people think of you? That's the question that's going to come up again and again in John's gospel and in the life of those around Jesus. Will we be put out of the synagogue? What will happen to us? What will people say about us? That doesn't matter. What matters to every one of us, and should matter the most, is what does God say? What does God say about your faith? What does God say about your life? What does God say about your relationship with Jesus Christ? Don't worry about the world. If the world hates you, rejoice. You're in good company. Jesus said, if they persecute, remember, they persecuted me first. A student is not above his master. A servant, to be like his master, that's enough. If you've learned from me, Jesus says, you will be like me, and you will receive the same treatment that I received. No, we're not all going to be crucified. We're not all going to be martyred and put to death. The world will hate us if we testify that its works are evil. Not necessarily, as I said, by going out and being obnoxious about it, but simply by living lives of constant, consistent conformity to God's truth. And it's becoming more and more challenging to do that. We live in a day and an age when evil is called good and good is called evil. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have to say, no, this is good. This is right. This is true. And when people say, well, you can't know that, we'll say, you're right. On my own, I can't know that. But when God reveals it, and then people laugh and go, well, you believe in a God who reveals things? And we have to be willing to face the world's scorn at that point and say, yes, I do believe in a God who reveals things. I believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. And if you want to look at me like I'm crazy because I say that, well, go ahead. Because what you think of me matters so much less than what God thinks of me. What do you think the Lord God thinks of anyone who takes his word lightly? Who says, oh, well, you know, it doesn't matter. We can trim off the rough edges and the bits that don't go along. We know better now. We know more about things. This is a pre-scientific book. It doesn't understand. It doesn't understand. It was given to a primitive people who didn't know about the universe. They didn't know about subatomic particles, and they didn't understand everything about the human psyche and all these things that we now know about so well. At that point, we have to say, hush, your arrogance. This is God's word, the creator of heaven and earth. He knows the end from the beginning. He is all powerful, all good, all loving. And I would much rather stake my eternal well-being on his word than on the so-called claims of science, which have changed and changed and changed, not just over the years, but months, over the weeks, over the days. Different opinions, different thoughts, different theories are brought out. But the word of God stands the test of time because it is his word. No one would speak openly of Jesus because they were afraid of what would happen to them. I hope those words are no longer said of you or me, but that we speak openly of the Lord Jesus, that we are not ashamed to be called his disciples, even though the world will label us as bigoted and intolerant and unsophisticated. Still we say, this is the truth, and on this truth I take my stand. In the words of Luther, to do otherwise is neither safe nor reasonable. Here I stand. May God give us the grace to stand firm on every word that proceeds from his mouth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've given us your holy word. Again, we praise you for the truth that builds up our faith in Jesus Christ. We just pray that we would be a faithful people, a people who are steadfast and immovable in the truth. Forgive us, O Lord, for our failures. We have wavered, we have wandered, we have strayed. Bring us back. Restore us, strengthen us, renew our commitment, and cause us, O Lord, to fear your holy name and to bless and worship you through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.